Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Jude. We will pick up where we left off last week in verse 5 and read through verse 10 together. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask now that what we know not, you would teach us. That what we have not, you would give us. And that what we are not, you would make us. In accordance with your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began our study last week of the book of Jude, and I noted to you how accurate Jude is in his opening verses, how concise that he is, how clear he is in his purpose. It's the mark of a good communicator, mark of a good preacher, that just in those first four verses that we looked at last week, he told us who, he told us what, and he told us why. He told us that he was the brother of James, a servant of Jesus Christ, writing to tell his readers, a church or group of churches, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Because certain people have crept in, perverting the grace of God and denying Jesus as Master and Lord. And he follows up in that passage with the words that we have just read with another exemplary example of good communication. He illustrates his point. He gives us three illustrations in verses 5, 6, and 7 and draws a point from them, a principle that he then applies to the situation at hand. And that is textbook, right? That is textbook what a good communicator or preacher will do for his audience. One small problem with illustrations is that they are by nature a product of the time. A good illustration is marked by something that you know your audience will readily understand. You want to pick something to illustrate your point that your audience won't have to have explained to them, right? That's the point of the illustration. So the problem for us this morning is that we're not first century Jews receiving this letter in the first century. And so, as you may have noted in the reading of this passage, there are a couple of things in this passage that make you scratch your head and wonder, what exactly does this mean? That probably would not have been the case at the time, right? These illustrations would have been readily accessible to them. But for us, we might have to do a little work to understand the illustrations that Jude is giving us. And so you have in front of you in your bulletin, if you're taking notes, or just want to follow along, you have four headings there. And the first three are what I think are the meaning, essentially, of the three illustrations. The wilderness generation is verse 5. Verse 6, he talks about fallen angels, and then in verse 7, he addresses Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the fourth heading that you have there is application. And by that, I don't particularly mean my application of this text, but Jude's application of his illustrations. I thought it would be most helpful to us just to get a lay of the land of what this text is saying, because we could easily get caught in the weeds of a passage like this. We can easily get tripped up over things that seem difficult or hard to understand. So I think Jude has one main point that he's trying to make through these illustrations, and I'm going to tell it to you from the beginning so that we have it in our minds as we work through these illustrations. Here's his point. Anyone and everyone who sins against God will be judged and they will be punished. Anyone and everyone who sins against God will be judged and they will be punished. That is the main thing that Jude wants us to hear by giving us these illustrations. And so let's think through them together and figure out how he gets that from these illustrations. So firstly, let's think about the wilderness generation. That's who Jude addresses in verse 5. He's writing to remind them that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And this verse in itself can be a little bit confusing. Who is he talking about that he destroyed? You might initially think he's talking about the Egyptians, but the fact that he uses the words "who did not believe" indicates that it's not the Egyptians he's talking about getting judgment, although they received it as well. He's talking about the very people that God brought out of Egypt did not believe, and they were, as he says, destroyed. They were destroyed. And if we remember back to the Old Testament story, we know well, right, that after God brought them out of Egypt, he took them to Sinai, gave them the law with clear instructions, and the people of Israel worshipped a golden calf and other false gods. They rejected God and his authority. They engaged in immoral activities. And because of their unbelief and their constant grumbling against God, God declared that that generation would not enter the promised land. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And that is why the title of the heading here is the wilderness generation. They were destined, except for Joshua and Caleb, to all die off and not be allowed to enter the promised land because they did not believe God. That seems pretty straightforward, but there is one little glitch in this text for us, if we're paying attention, that might make you pause. And it is that Jude says Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. And that may strike our ear odd, because that's not how we picture it, right? We don't think about Jesus being there at the Exodus. Now, I think there's two answers to this little question. First thing to note is that the Greek translation is accurate. That is the best translation of the Greek. That he does say Jesus. He doesn't say Lord or God here. And theologically, we could address this by saying, well, we know, and Jude is keenly aware, right, that Jesus is eternal. He has always existed. He has not always been incarnate, but he has always been, right? The Apostle John said he was in the beginning with God, and everything that was made through him. So Jesus has been present and active in all the actions of God through all of history, which means that Jesus then can rightly be said to be present spiritually, right, in the redemption of Israel from Egypt. So that theologically answers our question. But in doing a little digging, this passage will also lead you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn there with me if you would. We'll read a few verses from there. Keep your finger in Jude, but just flip over to 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is addressing idolatry. He's warning against idolatry in this passage. And here's what he says. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So even here, Paul applies, he interprets the Old Testament for us by saying the rock that water gushed out of for Israel, it represented Christ. That the rock is Jesus. That Jesus is a source of life. He was for them in the wilderness, and he is for us today. And he's clearly addressing the wilderness generation, right? Talking about him passing through the sea, baptized into Moses. They ate the same spiritual food, manna, right, in the wilderness. They drank the same spiritual drink from the rock that was Christ. So it does put in perspective, right, that Jesus metaphorically, right, is in the form of the rock. It's not that Jesus became a rock. It's that the rock was representative of Jesus' power, Jesus' presence, Jesus' activity. But if we keep reading, Paul sheds light on what Jude is saying to us here in verse 5. Continue in 1 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 5. Paul says, nevertheless, with most of them, the wilderness generation, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So Paul highlights the same thing, right, that Jude does, that that generation was judged and punished by God by not entering the promised land. And Paul rightly points out it is a warning for us. It is instructive to us to not be like Israel, wandering in the wilderness, idolaters. So again, the point of this illustration is clear. The wilderness generation, people who God brought out of Egypt, were overthrown, as Paul says, and as Jude puts it, were destroyed because of their unbelief, because of their idolatry. So all sin, everyone who sins against God, will be judged and will be punished. Now we come to verse 6, where Jude addresses fallen angels. And here's what Jude says. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now the big question with this verse is, what exactly is Jude referencing? What exactly is Jude referencing in this verse? And it's worth saying that it is with debate what Jude is mentioning. But I think the clearest reference point is Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, the first four verses. I'm going to read them for you. If you want to turn there, you can. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. It is agreed that the best translation of that phrase, sons of God, the best understanding of that is that they were angels. And so what is being described here is angels leaving their, as Jude puts it, right, leaving their proper dwelling and coming to earth to take human women as their wives. Now, this story seems odd to us, and it's probably a passage that you've read in your Bible reading through the years, and you have either zoomed right through it and not given it another thought, or you have scratched your head and wondered, I don't know what this means, but onward I go. Or perhaps you've even done some digging of your own to try to understand this passage. And I'm going to upfront tell you that my point and purpose is not to explain all the details of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. That would be a whole other sermon for another time. But I think it worth putting it in its context that what we have here is clearly the angels departing from what they're supposed to be doing and falling from God's righteous rule. And that what happens next in this passage is that the Lord sees that the intent and thoughts of the heart of man is perpetually evil. And he decides, I will blot them out. And he decides then and there he's going to send the flood. And the very last part there in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God, praise the Lord. He set Noah aside and gives instructions for the ark, and the worldwide flood comes. Now, I'm not indicating that the fall of the angels and the flood are directly linked, but that it does seem like it plays a role. That as soon as this is recorded, the thoughts of men are wicked and evil continually. And that the Lord knew something must be done. Again, there is much more we could say about Genesis 6, but let's not lose sight of, again, the main point. The point of this illustration is to demonstrate that all who sin against God will be judged and they will be punished. And that is exactly what Jude says about these angels, right? They have rejected God's authority by saying, we will leave our proper place and do as we please, and as Genesis 6 records, engage in this sexual immorality. And so Jude says they are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. I don't think we should get too tripped up in the language there of eternal chains. I don't think that's literal. I think it's figurative. I think it's their condemnation is sure, is what Jude is saying, that they are destined to be punished by God for all eternity. And this is important to us. It's instructive to us to remember that when in verse 4, as we looked at last week, he indicts the false teachers, he tells them, remember, he describes them as designated for condemnation. This is what Jude means. And when he says that the angels are kept in chains of gloomy darkness, that's what he means. This is the pattern God has set. Those who disobey him are bound for punishment. They are bound for judgment. The wilderness generation received God's righteous punishment. The angels receive righteous punishment for their fallenness. And he gives us yet a third illustration in the form of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this one is a little easier for us to enter into, right? Because this story is fairly familiar to us. Genesis 18 and 19. For sake of time, let me just summarize the story for you. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding area was marked by sin. Particularly highlighted is the sexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sexual immorality, and as Jude puts it, unnatural desire. Homosexual sin was rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah, to the point that when the angels of the Lord, in the form of men, come to Sodom and Gomorrah, they are staying with Lot, the only righteous one found in the old city. And they, the men of the city, come demanding that these men be sent out so that they may have their way with them, and defile them. And we can rest assured that where that type of sin abounds, all other sorts of evil abound as well. Corruption and violence and the like are the marks of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the result is they serve as an example of undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. That's what Jude says here. The Lord spares Lot and his family, but the rest of the city is destroyed with fire at the hands of God because of their perpetual evil. And again, Jude, as Paul did earlier, Jude uses the words rightly, serve as an example. This is a warning, right? That anyone and everyone who sins against God will be judged, and they will be punished. Now we get to Jude's application of this. We've already hinted at it, right? That he is using these illustrations to point out that the same thing is going to happen to these false teachers. They will be punished. They will be punished. That's what he says, right? In like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So here's what Jude's saying there. These people, these false teachers, they have their own revelatory dreams, according to them. They have dreams and visions that they think are directly from God, and so that is what they use to justify their unholy living. They say, well, God told us to do things this way. They've totally forsaken the surety of God's word, right? They've neglected, as Jude puts it, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. They've veered off the path, and they're going on what they think is right. They're going on what they think God is revealing directly to them. And the evidence of this is their life. Their lives are not in accordance with God's word. They are defilers of the flesh. They are people consumed with sexual sin and immorality. They are rejectors of authority. They claim their own authority. And again, I mentioned this last week, but it's worth highlighting again. Jude's point in this is not to say that this is what the false teachers say. This is what their lives reveal, right? The false teachers are probably saying things like, well, God is great and he is gracious and his grace covers all my sin. And we could say to that, amen. His grace does cover all of our sin. But his grace does not empower us to keep sinning more and more. And that is the evil. That is the perversion that these people are introducing. Because they say God's grace is so big, we cannot sin our way out of it, so we will just keep on sinning and he will keep on being gracious. And the testimony of the scriptures, as Jude points out in these three examples, is no. God expects obedient followers, not licentious sinners. All sin must be punished. And we come to this last thing that he says here in verse 8. They blaspheme the glorious ones. And it is a bit tricky. The glorious ones is, I think, rightly understood to mean angels. They blaspheme angels. They blaspheme the spiritual realm. And we might be we might think naturally, well, that he's talking about then the good angels, right? The ones that are on God's side. But then he sneaks in a little illustration here that is the biggest head scratcher, I think, of them all. That indicates that he's not talking about the good angels. He's actually talking about the fallen ones. He's talking about the devil. Look at verse 9 with me, and then let's think about what this means. Jude says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, if you go home this afternoon and you search cover to cover your Bibles for this story about Michael and the devil and Moses' body, you will not find it there. This is not a scriptural story. This is not a biblical narrative. This is something that was recorded in a book called The Testament of Moses. It would have been widely known to Jude and his readers, which is another one of those examples of illustrations are great, but when you access old ones, you have to understand what the reference is. So he is referencing something that they would have all heard and read at some point, and it illustrates rightly his point. We're going to get there in a moment, but it is worth taking a few moments to just consider, what is this story and should we trust it as a story? Well, Jude summarized it well there. Michael the archangel, after Moses died, according to this story, Michael the archangel goes to claim the body of Moses for the Lord. The devil also is there to claim Moses' body, saying that Moses killed an Egyptian. You remember that story? Before Moses fled to Midian and then came back to redeem Israel, he killed an Egyptian. And the devil is laying claim on Moses' body, according to the story. And that Michael does not pronounce judgment on the devil himself, but yields judgment to the Lord, right? The Lord rebuke you. Now, it's worth saying here that that principle is true, right? The principle of this story is accurate. That vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We are not called to be people who are marked by vengeance and holding grudges, but by people who forgive and yield final and full judgment to the Lord. But the question still remains, but is this story true? Well, the short answer is we can't know for sure, obviously, if this story is true or not. The fact that Jude references it is not enough evidence to say that it's an actual story that he believed happened. Like any preacher or writer, people use references to fiction and myth all the time that you would know. If I referenced a great work of literature, you would recognize it. I could quote Shakespeare or something, and you would know, well, he doesn't think that this is an actual event. He just is using it to illustrate his point. And I tend to think that that is more of what Jude is doing here. That he is referencing something that he knows his people would have heard, that he considers probably more myth than actual fact, but it rightly communicates the principle that he's trying to connect. That these people, he says, are so bold to blaspheme the devil and the evil spirits, when even Michael, the archangel, won't do that. Who are you to speak blasphemy? But that our attitude should always be, the Lord rebuke you, right? And that's what he continues on to say in verse 10. They blaspheme what they don't understand. They don't even understand what they're blaspheming, but they speak so boldly. And then in the irony, the twist of irony, he says, they are destroyed by all that they understand instinctively. Instinctively, like unreasoning animals, he calls them. He calls them unreasoning animals. In other words, what Jude is saying is they are destroyed by their very passions and appetites that drive them in their sinfulness. That is what's destroying them. They are like animals that only know what is instinctive and animalistic and what will satiate their desires. That's what they live for. That's what they go after. That's what they pursue. And that is what is destroying them. That is what holds them in the judgment of God and worthy of his punishment. We've come this far in a text like this that takes a little bit of work to work our way through, right? And we might be thinking, so what? What does all this mean for us? What do we do with all of this? And the stark reality that I hope has been stirring in your soul is the thought that we know, apart from Christ, we are all in the same boat. We are all sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are all deserving of the punishment for our sin. We all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We all have earned the wages of death that sin has earned us. And we deserve God's righteous judgment and punishment. But Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us just this wonderful glimmer of hope in this passage, didn't he? Jesus is a deliverer. And we might have missed it if he had put the word God or Lord there. We might have passed over it. But the fact that he invokes the name of Jesus as a Savior, as a deliverer of people, we know that there is something more for us than just punishment. And doing the work of going to 1 Corinthians 10 and recognizing, oh yeah, Jesus is a source of life. He's a rock from which water flows for our soul's nourishment. Reminds us of Jesus' words to the woman at the well. You drink of the water I give you, you will never thirst again. The woman at the well said, well, give me this water. That way I won't have to come and get it anymore. Jesus says, well, go and get your husband and come back. I don't have a husband, Jesus. I'm not married. You're right. You've had five husbands. And you have a live-in lover. By the end of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, she's going into town excited, telling everyone, come meet a man who knows everything I've ever done. Now, just the thought of Jesus knowing everything you've done, that's a scary proposition. I wonder if it were you there at the well, what Jesus may have been able to put his finger on for you. What sins he may have exposed in you. That naturally might have filled us with fear or trembling or condemnation. But that's not what happened with the woman at the well, is it? Jesus put his finger on the sin of her heart, but it didn't drive her to despair. It drove her to tell everyone she knew. Why? Because contrary to what we may think, when Jesus sees the intentions of our heart and he puts his finger on our sin, his response is not disgust. His response is not to recoil and say, no, I'm not handling that. I'm not dealing with that. His response is compassion. His response is to say, I can take that from you. I can bear that. So apart from him, we deserve God's punishment. But Jesus steps in and says, no, I'll take it. Charge their debt to my account. I've got plenty of funds to pay. And I have so much that I won't go into debt. In fact, I'm going to give them all of my righteousness too. I'm going to take all of their sin and unrighteousness, and I'm going to give them all of my righteousness. So that, Lord, Father, when you see them, you see me. What a wonder of God's grace. And woe to us if we are people who are prone to pervert God's grace, to presume upon it, so that we can continue on in our sinfulness, so that we can continue on in our indulgences of the flesh, so that we can continue on in setting up our kingdoms for ourselves. May this passage serve as a rightful warning to us. May it point us back to the rock that is Christ Jesus, that we can find life and health and wealth and happiness, not on the earth's standpoint, but in the kingdom of God. May it lead us to fresh repentance over the ways that we are harboring sin and unbelief and doubt and fear in our hearts. May it lead us to bolster our faith, to be contenders for it, to be people who will stand up, who will be soldiers of Christ in truth arrayed, and stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is trustworthy and true, even when we come to passages that are a bit difficult to understand. Lord, thank you for the grace of understanding hearts and minds. Lord, we thank you for the truth that you are a God of justice, that no sin will go unpunished. It will not be swept under the rug or just cast off as if it's nothing, but it has been dealt with in the person and work of your Son, Jesus. That he willingly took the burden of sin and the punishment that it deserves on himself. And that he rose again in victory over death and hell and the power of sin. May we be people who cut off the sins of our flesh, who put to death the deeds of our bodies, who set our minds aright on your word, and be bold witnesses of your truth in our communities, in our workplaces, and to the ends of the earth, Lord. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we lift high your name. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen.